Let's pray as we stand. Our Father, we want to thank and praise you for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to pray for your Spirit's help now, that as your word is read to us, as it's proclaimed, we pray that you would take us closer to the cross. Help us to go deeper in our understanding. And help us, please, to live more obediently for the one who died for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do please sit down and pick up a Bible and turn to page 1084. Jonathan White's going to read to us. Jonathan, little bit, tell me your birthday today. Is that right? Happy birthday. 34 today, Jonathan. Doesn't look a day under 40. John chapter 12. Do come and read to us, Ray.
Thanks, Paul. Page 1084, John chapter 12. We'll be starting to read at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them.
Jonathan, thank you very much indeed for reading to us. Do keep that text open, and you'll find an outline of where we're going inside the notice sheets. You may find it useful to grab that as well. As our theme is given away today, we are thinking about the cross. It's a massive subject. It's probably the most important subject to get to grips within the Bible. So let's just pray for God's help now as we dive in. Praise you, our loving Heavenly Father, for the cross. Help us to be those who listen to your words. May I be someone who preaches faithfully, clearly. And please grow and mature your church as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. The death of Jesus on the cross should lie at the heart of our lives. It should be the lens through which we see the world. It should drive every decision in our life. It should be the basis of security, of purpose, of meaning in life. To remove the cross from history is to render Christianity pointless and our lives meaningless and purposeless. When I was a teenager, I was given a very smart analog watch by a friend of my parents. It had one of those second hands that sort of sweeps round. You know the one sort of instead of ticking, sweeps round. And I just thought it was wonderful. Anyway, I was an inquisitive teenager. I thought I'd like to see how that works. So I grabbed my father's toolkit and sort of levered off the back of this watch. And to my horror, a tiny little spring, absolutely minute, fell out, and the watch stopped working. Well, I managed to recover the spring with a small pair of pliers and was just about, carefully holding this little spring in these pliers, just about to reinsert it back into the key place in the watch when I sneezed. And the involuntary action, which always accompanies a sneeze, you know, everything sort of seizes up a bit. Anyway, the pliers were gripped a bit harder. The spring sprung from the pliers 2 feet into the air, and I watched in disbelief as it fell down into the thick green shag pile carpet, a relic from the 70s, left over in our house, never to be seen again. I looked around for hours in this sort of thick, hairy carpet, but it was hopeless. The watch was broken and useless. Well, so too for humanity without the cross. To remove the cross from history is to render Christianity pointless, our lives meaningless and purposeless. And so into our text today, let me ask you, how important is the cross in your life today? How important is the cross in your life today? See, it wasn't just important to Jesus, it was the reason that he was born, the purpose for which he lived. It brings me to my first point, the centrality of the cross. The centrality of the cross. You can see that there in verse 27. Have a look down with me. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Well, what is this hour? I guess it raises that question. If you weren't with us last week, just a reminder of where we were last week. Verse 23, just have a glance back to that. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." The hour is the death of Jesus on the cross. That is the purpose for which Jesus came. That is the central event of his life. And Jesus knows that it's just a matter of days away now. And the prospect is greatly distressing him. Verse 27, look at our opening bit of text again. "Now is my soul troubled." David uses similar expressions in the Psalms to describe times of great distress when he was being pursued by his enemies. It's the idea of stress going right to the very core, the very heart of his being. His body, even his bones, are feeling the anxiety of the situation that is bearing down upon him. Other gospel writers include the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus collapses under the pain and stress that he faces with the upcoming ordeal of the cross. Now, for all the emphasis on Jesus' divine powers in John's gospel, we must remember that Jesus is still a man, fully human in every way. He may have just raised the dead. We heard about that a few weeks ago, didn't we? As he raised the dead man Lazarus from the grave. But just before he raised Lazarus from the grave, he wept, as any human would. Here is Jesus purposefully heading for the cross. It is the central event of his life, the reason that he was born, and he is suffering huge distress at the prospect. His very bones are troubled. As I was studying this, I was asking myself the question, why does John want us to know that? Why sort of bring us back to the humanity of Jesus at this point, to know that Jesus' soul was troubled? It's interesting, isn't it? I think, again, the context helps a little bit. Jesus is saying this on the back of verse 26. Just glance back. Jesus declares there, "If anyone loves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." So I think as readers, we're being reminded here of how hard it is to put the cross at the heart of our lives. We mustn't kid ourselves that it's going to be easy. If the prospect was distressing, even to Jesus, if it troubled his innermost soul, then we must expect the same. It's right on the back of verse 26 that "you must follow me," says Jesus. To follow Jesus in this life will almost certainly cause us great pain, require great sacrifice. Well, let me tell you about a Christian teacher called Haim. He lived in Cambodia during the time when the communist forces called the Khmer Rouge took power. Haim's entire family was rounded up that afternoon. They were the old dandruff, the bad blood, enemies of the glorious revolution, CIA agents. They were Christians. The family spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other as they lay bound together in the dewy grass beneath a stand of friendly trees. Next morning, the teenage soldiers returned and led them from their Gethsemane to a place of execution, to the nearby Vile Somme, the killing fields. The place was grim indeed and bore many gruesome signs of a place of execution. A sickly smell of death hung in the air. Curious villagers foraging in the scrub nearby lingered, half hidden, watching the familiar routine as the family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then, consenting to Haim's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and those looking on from afar to repent and believe in the gospel. Then, in panic, one of Haim's younger sons leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding bush, and disappeared. Haim jumped up with one amazing bit of coolness and authority, prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but to allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around trees, the Khmer Rouge and the stunned family, still kneeling at the graveside, looked on in awe as Haim began calling his son, pleading with him to return and die with them together. "What comparison, my son," he called out, "stealing a few more days of life in this wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here, momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, forever free in paradise." After a few tense minutes, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to the place with his kneeling family. "Now we are ready to go," Haim told the Khmer Rouge. Following Jesus to the cross will not be easy. If Jesus' soul was troubled, we should expect nothing less. But as we do, as we put into practice the following of Jesus to the cross in our own lives, we can be sure that it is exactly the purpose that God has for us. Jesus says, verse 27, "For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it. I will glorify it again." You see, the Father's audible confirmation that purposefully heading to the cross is exactly the right thing, as it's what brings him glory. When the Father says, I have glorified it, he's referring, of course, to all the times that he's already glorified Jesus' name and brought glory to himself through all of the signs, the miraculous works that Jesus has been doing, the changing of water into wine, the healing of the paralyzed man, the raising of Lazarus. These signs brought glory to the Father. But John's narrative has been building for some time now towards the cross, the time when, arguably, the glory of the Father would be most powerfully displayed. And the reason for this is explained as Jesus goes on to tell us the achievement, the accomplishment of the cross. But it's worth noting the crowd just before we get to there. Verse 29, it's interesting, isn't it? Although they're within earshot, and although the Father has just spoken, the crowd don't understand this noise, this voice, to be the Father. Some think it's an angel, some thunder. Throughout John, Jesus has been trying to connect his listeners. There's always a crowd, sometimes disciples, sometimes his opponents. There's always a crowd around Jesus. And he tries to connect that crowd constantly with what's going on in terms of salvation history. And now, something very, very significant is going on. Voices, noises from heaven, they're very rare in the Gospels. There are three recorded. And the message is clear. There's something very special happening in salvation history at this point. "The crowd would be wise to listen in," it says Jesus. "This was for your benefit," he says. And all the more so as he goes on to explain what he's about to. The accomplishment of the cross, the next few verses. Two things we learn in these verses. The defeat of the devil, the drawing of all nations. The defeat of the devil. Have a look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Well, the ruler of this world is a phrase which refers to the devil. And on the cross, Jesus defeats the devil. Satan is cast out. And it's easy, isn't it, as we think about that, to miss the irony of what it is that's happening. See, when Jesus is on the cross, it looks like the devil has dealt the killer blow to God's salvation plan. However, the very opposite is true. The cross is the means that Jesus uses to defeat the devil. And we mustn't miss the significance of this. This is the fulfillment of the promise given way back at the start of the Bible, just after Adam and Eve disobeyed God. You may remember that God said to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." From that point on, from the fall onwards, the devil has had a hold on people of this world because he can rightly accuse them of disobedience. Mankind rejected God at that point, and from that moment on, the devil has a hold. He can demand judgment on people. That is until the cross. It's interesting, elsewhere in the Bible, the devil's referred to as the accuser. But you see, the accuser would need sins to bring a case against people. And on the cross, Jesus took those sins on his own shoulders. And he took the punishment that those sins deserved. So the accuser does not have any grounds for accusation. The devil has been cast out. The blow, the killer blow, has been dealt to the devil. That is what's been achieved. He's been cast out of office. He has nothing left now, no power. He has the ability just for the odd little skirmish. He's not yet been fully and finally dealt with. That will happen at the end of the age. The point this passage makes is that his stronghold has been destroyed. He used to have a claim, a right claim upon the souls of humanity, and that has been torn up and paid for at the cross of Jesus. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. It's easy to forget that fact, isn't it? It's easy to live in a way that suggests we've forgotten it. As we watch the news, as we read of yet another roadside bomb, another horrendous shooting in America, another rape in London, as we witness these, it looks as though the devil is gaining ground. But that is not the case. The devil cannot take what is not his. You see, he's been cast out. He doesn't have the ability to accuse God's people of sin. And I think this must be the truth that really gets to the heart of doubts within the Christian life. So next time you suffer from doubts about your faith, perhaps even doubting whether you are even saved, go to the cross. Remind yourself that the devil has been defeated. He no longer has a hold on you if you believe in Jesus. And if you're just here looking into Christianity, then this is perhaps one of the key truths of the faith to get to grips with. You see, if the devil has been cast out by Jesus' death on the cross, then that means Jesus has done everything necessary for you to stand perfect and innocent. The devil cannot accuse you of a thing on that last day if you will but believe and trust in Jesus. The devil has been defeated. But there's another accomplishment of the cross. It's not just the defeat of the devil. There's also the drawing of all people. Have a look at verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, this reference to lifting up, it seems like an explicit reference to the cross. And it's interesting, isn't it? People are not being drawn to the cross. All people will be drawn to me, to himself, to Jesus. In other words, drawn, the cross will achieve the drawing of people to putting their faith in him. Now, just to be really clear, all people here, it can't possibly mean every single person in the world. It can't possibly mean that. The context is judgment, isn't it? We've just been talking about the judgment of the world. What John is describing is all types, all different kinds of people. And that's very clear from the context. Just follow it through with me. See, Jesus has said all the way along in the last few chapters of John that he's come for both the Jewish people and the Gentile people. So flick back with me to chapter 10, a few pages back. Jesus describes himself in the middle of this chapter as the Good Shepherd. Verse 15, "And I lay down my life, says Jesus, for the sheep, but I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, that they will listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock, one shepherd." Then on to chapter 11, over the page. 11:52. Caiaphas did not say this is of his own accord, verse 51, sorry, but being high priest that year, prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And then into our key bit in chapter 12. We were learning this last week, weren't we, from Aaron. It's the Greeks, and Aaron explained to us very, very clearly, the Greeks mean non-Jews. And they trigger, back in verse 20, 12 verse 20, they trigger all of the events which lead to Jesus' execution. 12 verse 20, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" You see, now that these Greeks were seeking Jesus, there is nothing to stop Jesus getting on with the work of the cross. That is the reason why he came to earth. Because when he dies on the cross, all people will be drawn to him. People from Jewish backgrounds and people from non-Jewish backgrounds, all the nations of the world. You see, there is incredible inclusivity when we come to the cross. All types of people, regardless of race, creed, or religion, will be drawn to the cross through his death. And can I just say, we mustn't miss the significance of this. See, this is what the whole Bible has been about. To draw a people together from all over the world, to be in relationship with God. That's the thing that our Sunday school is being taught at the moment, isn't it? Back in Genesis 18, God promises Abraham that I will draw together all nations of the world. They'll be blessed through you, God says to Abraham, blessed through you. And here is Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, drawing all nations to himself. Then at the other end of the Bible, in the fulfillment, in Revelation, we see all nations of the earth coming into the new creation, worshipping Jesus. The nations are described as walking in the glorious light of God as they enter the new creation. And here's the reason why that's possible. Because of the cross. And so if Jesus died for all kinds of people, then we can be sure that he definitely died for all the types of people that are here today, all the people groups that are in this world today. How do you find yourself today? A Christian speaker once described all of humanity. He said there are just three types of people in this world. There are the religious, the irreligious, and there are Christians. Perhaps you're a religious person here today. If you're a religious person, then you have put yourself, your faith, in some sort of system that doesn't depend upon the cross. This pivotal point in history where God was able to draw people to himself. A religious person does not accept the cross as the means for coming to God. We see that in all the major world religions. For example, in the Quran, the offer of forgiveness from a compassionate and merciful Allah is available only to those who are meritorious, whose merits have been weighed in Allah's scales. Well, Christians don't trust in the scales of our works before God. We've been drawn to God through the death of Jesus on the cross. If you're amongst the religious of this world, trusting some system that doesn't include the cross of Jesus, then let me encourage you, turn to the cross today. Perhaps you're one of the irreligious, And you make sense of the world through what can be observed, what can be proved. Then the challenge for you, if you're amongst the irreligious, is to try and find a sensible way of explaining the event of the cross away. Another Christian writer put it like this. The cross, it rests on the timeline of history like a compelling diamond. Its tragedy summons all sufferers. Its absurdity attacks all cynics. Its hope lures all searchers. History has idolized it, despised it, gold-plated it, and burned it, worn it, trashed it. History has done everything but ignore it. That's the one option that the cross does not offer. No one can ignore the cross. You can't ignore a piece of lumber that suspends the greatest claim in history. Its bottom line is sobering. If the account is true, it is history's hinge. And so if you're amongst the irreligious with us today, then the challenge for you is to find a satisfactory way of explaining the cross of Jesus away. Well, that just leaves the Christian, doesn't it? What are we Christians to do with the cross? To remember that the cross is to lie at the heart of our life. It greatly troubled Jesus, and Jesus says we are to follow him. Well, do you want to go deeper in the Christian life? You want to grow in your relationship with your Father, to have a deeper experience of what it means to be in intimate relationship with him, then go to the cross. Do you want to grow in holiness, in Christ-likeness, then meditate on the cross. Do you want to be content in every situation? You feel life has dealt you an unfair handout, then go to the cross. Regardless of who we are, we must respond in some way. We cannot leave the cross and ignore its implications. And that brings us to the last point in the text. The urgency to respond to the cross, and you can see it there at the last section. You see, we can't just keep all of this at arm's length. We must accept it while we have the chance. Jesus is appealing to the crowd at this point. You must listen carefully to what I'm saying. The crowd are confused, though. In verse 34, they display their confusion. They find a whole lot of strange sort of messianic quotes to throw at Jesus, messianic confusion. And Jesus doesn't deal with their questions. They obviously know something serious is going on. They've got this idea of the Son of Man. They've got this idea of the Messiah dying. What Jesus does do is give them this warning. Look at verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." There's real urgency here. That's what Jesus is saying, that the people listening to Jesus at the time, they have an opportunity to come and believe. But that opportunity to believe and trust in Jesus will not last forever. Their chance, and ours too, as readers of John's gospel, will expire soon. Look how this section ends, verse 35. "The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." To not accept the cross of Jesus is to stumble around in darkness without any clear idea of purpose or destiny. On the other hand, to believe and trust in the cross of Jesus is to become a son of light. That is someone growing in Christ-likeness, growing in an intimate, personal relationship with the God who made them. The death of Jesus on the cross should lie at the heart of our lives. It should be the lens through which we see this world. It should drive every decision. It should be the basis of our security and our purpose. Well, right at the end of the section, it's a very solemn way that John, the gospel writer, finishes. Look at the end of verse 36. "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them." Well, just like the crowd in Jesus' day, we have a limited opportunity. The time for responding to the cross of Jesus will pass. So let's pray that we are people we respond to the cross and place it at the center of our lives today. Let's pray together. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus went to the cross. Although troubled, he didn't waver, but purposefully took up the cross so that the devil might be defeated, so that we might be drawn to you. Help us, therefore, to be people who follow Jesus and place the cross at the heart of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.